Good evening. How are we doing? Okay. It's good to be here with you too. It's good to be here with you guys tonight. I want to welcome the people who are coming from small groups. We know that you've kind of betrayed us for a season, but welcome back. It's good to see you guys. No, I'm just kidding. We're glad that you guys are back, and we'll be meeting through the summer. I know small groups won't be going on, so you know, feel free to join us when you can. If you have your Bibles, tonight we're going to be in Acts chapter 19, continuing our series through the book of Acts. And tonight is an exciting night for me because we're coming to one of my favorite scenes in all of Acts. Like, it is legitimately what you would look for in a movie, right? It is funny, it is entertaining, it has a bit of drama. And so I'm excited to kind of jump into the text tonight. Now, before we get there, if you've been at Lighthouse for any length of time, or maybe you're new to Lighthouse, you might have noticed, maybe in a conversation with someone from Lighthouse, that our church has this culture where we love our food. We absolutely talk about food all the time. Now, I know you need food to survive, but at Lighthouse, for some reason, we talk about food like a crazy amount of time. Now, you're probably going to notice this going forward on Sunday. You'll be like, man, Brian was right. We do talk about food all the time. We have food at all of our special occasions, right? We had cupcakes, we have desserts, we have bacon-wrapped hot dogs at church. And this summer, we have one of my favorite ministries at Lighthouse. We have Iron Sharpens Iron, where all the men, we get together every single week and we barbecue and we eat like 80 pounds of meat for like 50 guys. We just eat in fellowship, right? Food is something that we love as a church. We treat it as this unique gift of God to us, right? And so when we pray, especially in the South Bay, we have really good food around here. And so when we pray before meals, it's like this extra sincerity and genuine prayer of thanks before we partake. Now, when I started coming to Lighthouse, I was a guy who kind of eats to live, right? You need food, and so you need to survive. I'm the type of person who eats to live, but I know some of you are actually the type where you live to eat. And some of you guys, you structure your entire day around food, right? Where you're going to eat after church. You're thinking about that during the message. You organize hangouts with people, not necessarily because you want to see them, but because there's a restaurant you want to try, right? And so it's just like, I might as well take these people with me. Having friends there is just like the icing on the cake, but you're actually there for the cake, right? You love food so much that you take pictures of your food. You don't even take pictures of people. It's just your food, what you're eating, what's going into your stomach, and you share that with people on social media. Special occasions like Thanksgiving and Christmas are just a means of getting a specific food into your stomach. That's how you think about food. When you go on vacations or work trips, right? You're looking up what restaurants are in that destination first. You get excited just thinking about food. You celebrate good food, and your love for food might even border on idolatry. You have this genuine love for and affection for food, and it affects what you do, what you think about, how you plan your day. Maybe for some of you, it's not food, but it's sports. And so you get home early to watch that sporting event. You sit down, and you can't wait to sit down on the couch and to watch that game. Or maybe for some of you, it's a relationship that you're in, right? You love that relationship, and it's on your mind all day, every day. You see, there are these things that affect our hearts, and it changes the way that we act. You see, our love and our affections are a powerful influence on what we do. Jonathan Edwards, he was one of the most brilliant theologians to ever walk American soil. He wrote this treatise in 1746 called The Religious Affections, a treatise concerning religious affections. And it was his response to this event that was going on during the time called the First Great Awakening, where people were coming to Christ, they were being saved by the preaching of God's word in miraculous ways. And so in this treatise, Edwards, he goes on to describe and define what affections are. He says that our affections, they involve a lot more than just emotions and feelings. Our affections have to do with the whole side of us, the values and desires and the choices and our will. He writes this treatise to describe how our affections, along with our knowledge of Christ and the gospel, how our affections and our knowledge play a role in salvation. And he calls believers to examine ourselves. He says, think about yourself. At the time, people were acting out in churches. They were weeping during preaching. They were urgently committing themselves to Christ for fear of going to hell. And the question arose in that time, well, how can we tell if people are genuinely saved? I remember reading this treatise in college, and I came across this quote that struck me to the core, and it has stuck with me ever since. Edwards writes this in Religious Affections. He says, "A man's having much affection does not prove that he has any true religion. But if he has no affection, it proves that he has no true religion." Let me read that again. "A man having much affection does not prove that he has any true religion. But if he has no affection at all, it proves that he has no true religion." And his point was this: that just because people are overly expressive about their faith, they go to church, they clap during worship, they're at every single church event, or they talk to others about Jesus all the time, that does not guarantee that they are believers, that they're saved. But one thing is sure, that those who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, they hear about the love of God for sinners, they hear about God's saving grace and the free gift of salvation that is offered to them in Jesus Christ, that they hear this and they show no affection, no love, no conviction over sin. If a person is unmoved by the gospel, then they don't understand Christ. If there are no affections for Jesus Christ, then there is something missing. There is no genuine faith there. We talk about this all the time, that the gospel should cause transformation in our lives. And it does so because the gospel strikes at the very core of who we are, and it changes our affections from loving sin and embracing a life of sin to loving Christ. As Edwards calls believers to examine themselves, this call is important for us tonight. Has the gospel affected, not your works, not what you say, but has the gospel affected your heart? Has it affected your affections, your loves? Can you say that you love Jesus more than anything else in this life? Well, in our passage tonight, we're going to be looking at the origin story, the birth of the church in Ephesus. And we're going to see that following Jesus is not just about our works, but that Christ is after our hearts, our affections. And we're going to see that following Christ is more about our hearts than it is about our works. And to do that, we're going to look at two dangers from this passage, from Acts chapter 19, two dangers that Christians face. The first danger is this: the danger of misplaced affections. The danger of misplaced affections. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 1 with me. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. Luke writes this: "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." So at the end of chapter 18, we meet this guy named Apollos. He's Jewish and Greek. He's one of my favorite guys in Scripture just because he's a boss. He's just like, if you read that passage, we could talk about that later, but he's one of my favorite characters in Scripture. At the end of chapter 18, and he's in Corinth, right? He was preaching in the synagogues. He was teaching, and Priscilla and Aquila come along, and they realize he doesn't know who Jesus is, and so they share Jesus with him, and he goes on preaching and teaching boldly about Jesus Christ in the synagogues. Then we see Paul in Ephesus, right? Ephesus was this port city at the time. It was at the height of its glory. It was the richest city in the richest region of the Roman Empire, and all the region's trade came through this city. So it was this cosmopolitan, multi-ethnic city that had the world's largest pagan temple, the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven great wonders of the world. And so it was the center of pagan worship. But Paul, he gets into Ephesus, and there are disciples already there. So Paul, he wasn't the first one to bring the gospel to Ephesus. Someone else took the gospel there. Now, side note, as we've been seeing through the book of Acts, the gospel spreads on the wings of regular, ordinary people. It wasn't the apostles who brought the gospel to Ephesus. Paul gets there, and there are 12 guys already there who believe in Jesus Christ. That is to say that the Lord intends for you, brothers and sisters, normal, ordinary, if I can call you that, people, working people, to take the gospel to another place in the world. Right? That's why the Lord has given you these gifts and these skills, given you the education you have, the job that you have, why you excel and you are gifted in so many ways, because you are to bring the gospel with you wherever you go, so that you could be recognized and take the gospel with you. So we see Paul, he gets into Ephesus, there's these disciples there, he asks them, hey, did you receive the Holy Spirit yet? And they're like, what is the Holy Spirit? And so there's the answer. Paul lays hands on them. They receive the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 8 with me. And he, Paul, entered the synagogues, because that's what he does. That's how he rolls. And for 3 months, he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. He's having conversations with people in the synagogue. Verse 9. But when some become stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way of Christianity before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul, he is in full gospel preaching mode. Right, to the Jew first in the synagogues for 3 months, and then to the Gentiles at the Hall of Tyrannus. And he's there, and people get upset in the synagogues, and so he moves outside to the Hall of Tyrannus, where he teaches the Gentiles every single day for 2 years. Right, commentaries say that he was likely in that hall for 5 or 6 hours a day. He was fully invested in Ephesus. And Scripture tells us that all the residents of Asia, like all of the residents of Asia, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now that's crazy. Right? If this is a church plant, this is a success right off the bat. Right? Then in 2 years, all the residents of the region that they're in are hearing the word of the Lord. And Paul and his 12 guys were doing work in Ephesus. And here's where the story picks up a bit in verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Stop there. So Paul's doing this amazing ministry. He's healing people. People are literally throwing clothes at him to just get it to touch his skin so he could bring it to go heal people who are sick and who have demons in them. And notice that Scripture tells us that it was God, verse 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles. It is not Paul. It's God who's doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And so all the power and authority is the Lord's. He's not just praying for people. He's healing people through God's power. People are throwing handkerchiefs and aprons at him, and those things are healing people. It's this amazing ministry. And then in verse 13, we see these itinerant Jewish exorcists. Apparently, that was a job back then. These 7 sons of a priest named Sceva, they're watching Paul do ministry, and they see the results. They see the popularity of Paul and his ministry. They see the power coming from Paul, and they say to themselves, I want that. Whatever he's doing, I want a part of that. I want in on that action. And so what do? They go and they find a demon-possessed guy. And they say to this demon-possessed guy, hey, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And they're trying to get this demon out of this guy. And I love that because they have no idea where the power and authority comes from. They're just kind of throwing things at the wall, hoping something sticks. It's either Paul or Jesus, one of them. If we use both names, maybe we'll catch on. It's like they're trying to cite this original source of power, but they don't know who it is. And look what happens next in verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Now you can imagine that scene, right? You can picture the fear that comes over their faces at this point on so many levels. First thing is there is a demon talking to you. Secondly, that demon doesn't recognize any of your authority. The demon knows Jesus. The verbs in the Greek used here for knowing Jesus and recognizing Paul are two different levels. There's this different familiarity that the demon has with Jesus and with Paul. The demon knows Jesus, and they recognize Paul because Paul has been empowered. He's been given power to command demons. And then they look at these sons of Sceva. The demon looks at these sons of Sceva and says, who are you? Who are you guys? So you imagine these seven brothers who all decided that when they grow up, they want to be Jewish itinerant exorcists. They're way in over their heads at this point. They're dealing with a demon who knows that they have no authority whatsoever. Why? Why do they have no authority? Because they don't know the source of the power. They don't even know who Jesus is. And so look at what happens next in verse 16. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of a house naked and wounded. Now, for people who say that the Bible is boring, this part right here is just all the action you need. Right? It is a 1-on-7 fight. I've never been in a fight before, but some of you have, and I don't want to hear about it. But if you've been in a fight, you know that if it's 1-on-7, the chances are that these seven people are going to win. But the seven, they left naked and wounded, which probably means it was a major butt whooping at that point. I like how one commentator put it. He says that these guys were battered, defrocked, and humiliated. I just like that word, defrocked, right? Because they're naked. They were defrocked. And I'm not even sure why Luke says that they're naked and wounded, because if you leave a fight defrocked without your clothes on, the reader can assume that you've been wounded. Not just physically, probably emotionally and psychologically as well. But they leave the house naked and wounded. And look at the result of this in verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. That this holy fear falls upon the people, and they recognize that there is power in the name of Jesus. So people begin to magnify, extol the name of Jesus and recognize Christ with a holy fear. You see, the sons of Sceva, they didn't know Jesus, but they saw something. They saw Paul's ministry, and they wanted that. They wanted a part of that. They wanted to reap the benefits of that kind of ministry. And so they tried to put on this facade of knowing and having a relationship with the power and authority that was causing all these things. They pretended like they knew Jesus, and it didn't go well for them. There's danger here. I don't think any of you are running around trying to cast out demons in the name of Paul or Jesus. But for us, I think in our Christian culture, there's this weird thing that happens in the church, in any church, where we face the temptation of putting on these false affections or false or misplaced affections. As one pastor puts it, that in the church, it doesn't take long to put on the clothes of the church you worship at. Now, he's not talking about shopping at J. Crew or Madewell, right? That's not the Lighthouse style that I'm talking about, specific stores that Lighthouse people shop at. I'm not talking about how we dress, but rather the temptation that we have as Christians to do things to fit a specific mold based on the church that we go to. We try to fit into that specific mold without the underlying love for Jesus Christ and the gospel. And we get so preoccupied with doing things without growing in our love and a genuine affection for Jesus Christ. I think at Lighthouse, we have this certain language, we have a certain way we speak about things, phrases that we use all the time, right? Idolatry, worship, counseling, gospel-centeredness, discipleship, accountability, all of these things are good things, and yet there's this culture around us, and if you're here, you're probably doing a pretty good job of fitting into that culture. But it's not the culture that should define us as a people of God. It is our love for Jesus Christ that should define us. There's a danger of just regurgitating truth rather than genuinely walking in a relationship, in a powerful relationship with Jesus. I think sometimes people come to visit church and they're looking for everything except for Jesus. Right? They want small groups and a close-knit community or a relationship or a good children's ministry. And all of these things could be good things, but what about growing in your love for Jesus Christ? Are you here for that? I think specifically for young adults, we often play this comparison game. Right? There's this temptation to look at another person's life, just like the sons of Sceva looked at Paul and his ministry, and to just say, you know what, I want that. Whatever they have, I want that. And we look at how the Lord has blessed other people in their lives, and we covet and we want those things, and we try to manufacture those things in our own lives, and all the while we're missing the point. We have misplaced affections. Close friends and accountability are a tremendous blessing in the church, but people often want a close group of friends more than they want to love Jesus. You would love that group of friends more than you love Jesus. You have a misplaced affection, brothers and sisters. Some of you want relationships, and yes, relationships and marriage are a great blessing from God, but your desire for a relationship is stronger than your desire for Jesus. So you come searching for a relationship, and that dictates everything that you do. You would love a relationship more than you love Jesus. And if I'm honest, that's why a lot of people go and date unbelievers outside the church. Because they love that relationship more than they love Jesus and want to be obedient to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you have misplaced affections. We desire comfort and security more than Jesus, and so we realign our entire loves to achieve that comfort and that security more than reflecting the heart of Christ. We have misplaced affections. And it comes down to this, that oftentimes we want the benefits of Jesus without wanting Jesus himself. So we busy ourselves with doing things rather than growing in our love for Christ. We want everything good that comes with knowing Jesus, but without even loving Jesus. We want Jesus' stuff, but we don't want Jesus himself. And if I'm honest, I know this from my own life, chasing things of Jesus without knowing Jesus is pretty exhausting. I think pretending to love Christ is exhausting. Like if I can be real with you right now, if my affections are placed on Jesus' stuff and not on Jesus himself, it's tiring. Because those things won't ever satisfy me. Right? You might think that being a part of this clique is fun and awesome and we take great Instagram pictures or we get to go out and eat all these different foods, but you'll soon realize that that's not all that. There's going to be difficulty there. If you want a relationship and then you get into a relationship and you realize, man, this is hard. If our affections are so set on these other things other than Christ, we're soon going to realize that it is exhausting without him. I've counseled many people who seemingly have it all together in their Christian life. Right? But just because you look good and you smell good and you have really close friends and accountability and the Lighthouse language down, that does not mean that your affections internally, your heart is set on Christ. We can do all these things and yet we can do that without a love for Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we don't have Jesus Christ to anchor us down, these misplaced affections get exhausting. But if I know and I love Christ, and my mind is set on Him and glorifying Him, I can rest because He is the source of life. He is everything I need. He is good. He loves me. He knows me, and He knows the burdens of my heart. As I was preparing for this message, I was thinking, you know, maybe there are people here tonight, and you've never placed your faith in Christ. Maybe you've never placed your faith in the gospel, and the gospel hasn't actually changed your life because you don't know Christ. It's very easy to come in on Thursdays or on Sundays and do all the right things, say all the right things, have all the right friends, and yet without a love for Christ. And maybe you're here tonight and nobody knows that you're not a believer. Nobody knows because your life looks good. It seems like you're doing all the right things. You're going to church. You're meeting up with people. You're using the Christian lingo, but you don't actually love Jesus. You don't know Him. My heart breaks for you tonight because there's so much beyond the external of what we see. There's so much more than what our external lives show. There's so much more to be found in a relationship with Christ. You see, Christ was sent here to die for your sins. Now, you've broken God's law. You're a rebel before the Lord. And the Bible tells us that this sin, the consequences of that sin is death, an eternal wrath. That's what we deserve, and Christ was sent to die for your sins, past, present, and future, that if you put your faith in Him and you walk in a loving, humble relationship with our Lord and Savior, He gives you a hope that no one can take away. That we as sinners, we deserve death on the cross, but Jesus, He died for our sins so that we can have a right relationship with God. His resurrection from the dead 3 days later ensures that we are going to conquer sin and death, and you cannot out-sin the grace of God. And so if that's you tonight, my hope is that you would see the danger of this misplaced affection on all these other things that are not Christ, the danger of doing Christian things without knowing the power and the authority behind it. Right? It's about Jesus. It's about knowing Him and loving Him. So there's the first danger of a misplaced affection, and that leads us to our second danger. Our second danger is the danger of following Christ. The danger of following Christ. Let me explain a little bit. We've been talking about the dangers of a life without a genuine love for Christ, but there are dangers and costs to loving and following Christ, right? It's not a walk in the park being a Christian. You don't have 2.5 kids and a white picket fence. Following Christ is dangerous. There are dangers presented to your way of life, your priorities. This past Memorial Day weekend, Kristen and I, we went out of town to stay at a friend's place, and I did something very dangerous. I ate this thing called chicken sashimi. So if you don't know what that is, it's exactly what it sounds like. You know, you have sashimi that is like raw fish, but with chicken. Okay, so I ate raw chicken, and I thought it was like a special chicken from Japan or something, but when I was at the house, they just busted out frozen Costco chicken and put it on the table, and at that point, I was really unsure, like, is this going to be good for me, right? Because this could either go really well or really poorly. I could either be driving home with food poisoning, or it could be really awesome, and by God's grace, it was really awesome, okay? You didn't hear that from me, but chicken sashimi is good. If you try it, you try at your own risk. But there are many things in life that are good for us, right? Relationships. My marriage is a good thing for me, but it cost me stuff, right? It cost me a lot of things, but it's good for me. The things that are good for us are inherently dangerous. Why? Because good things change us. They reorient our priorities. They change the way we look at the world, and they are dangerous and costly, but the benefits of it outweigh the costs. For Paul, there was this great cost of following Christ, right? He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. People were seeking to kill him everywhere he went. And for us, it's the same, that there are dangerous and costly implications for following Christ. And we see that in this passage. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 17 with me. continues on, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So you see, the people hear about what happened to the sons of Sceva, and they're afraid. And verse 17 says that the name of Jesus was extolled. It was lifted high. In other words, they hear about the power and authority of Jesus, and the reality of the name of Jesus was so tremendous and all-encompassing that it was clear and evident to everyone that they had to recognize Jesus Christ. They had to recognize the name of Jesus. It was not to be messed around with. They had this holy, reverent fear of Jesus, and so they extolled him. They magnified the name of Jesus. And yet, following Jesus is a dangerous thing because Luke tells us that it cost these people everything. Or we can't just gloss over this part of Scripture, but I think there are some pretty serious implications of following Jesus that we see in this passage, and I kind of put it in your notes. First, following Christ means tearing down idols. It means that we have to tear down our idols. Verse 18, right? They were divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic, they brought their art books, all their books together. They had this huge bonfire of money, basically. One commentator says that Luke describes how the power of the gospel arrested the widespread influence of magic in Ephesus, right? Magic was a big practice in the city, and the general practice of magic was so pervasive that even Christians were not immune. They're all taking part of it. It's part of the culture there. And this was the cost of following Jesus. Right, the people in Ephesus, they put their faith into practice, right? For some of these people, their entire lives, and we see that in the rest of chapter 19, their entire lives was based around magic practices. It was their source of income. It was their stability, their livelihoods. And that they come forward and they confess and they report their evil deeds. And they lay their idols at the feet of Jesus, and they break them. These men and women, they give up their idols, and for some of them, that's all they ever knew. But they do so to follow Jesus. You want to know why loving Jesus is dangerous? Because it causes us to turn from sins and idolatry in genuine repentance. It means that we give up other things. Loving Christ means that you give up other things for him. Brothers and sisters, are you willing to do that? I think in Southern California, we live in a very comfortable place. But if the Lord comes into your life and asks you to give up certain things, would you be willing to do that for love of Christ? Maybe it's your work, financial security. Are your affections for Christ stronger than your affections for anything else? Because there's a cost to being a disciple. I think of John chapter 21, when Jesus is sitting down with Peter for breakfast and they're eating fish together. And this is when Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, yes, yes. And toward the end of that passage in John chapter 21, verse 18, Jesus turns to Peter and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And the Bible tells us right here, this he said to show by what kind of death Peter was going to glorify God. And after he tells Peter this, Jesus says two words. He says, follow me. And I always think about, what is Peter thinking in that moment? Jesus has just told him how he's going to die, and Christian tradition tells us that Peter was hung on the cross upside down, crucified, because he didn't want to die the way Jesus died, and yet he hears this from Jesus' mouth, and the words, follow me, are after that. And Peter does follow Jesus. I wonder if in his mind he realizes the cost of following Christ. There are going to be times in our lives where we have to lay down our idols. And we should lay down our idols for the sake of following Christ, that our affections and our love for Christ would outweigh our affections and love for anything in this world. So following Christ means that we destroy, lay down our idols. Secondly, following Christ means being vulnerable. Kind of a weird thing. We haven't talked about vulnerability at Praxis before. Verse 18, many of those who were now believers, they came confessing and divulging their practices. And I think this is an amazing thing. You see, these people that, who were once pagan worshipers had now become Christians and were gradually, they were coming forward, probably in the worship services in Ephesus, and they were confessing their sins. In light of knowing Jesus, they realized that their life was incompatible with a life of walking with Christ. Now, I want you to realize how hard this is. What these people were doing was standing before their brothers and sisters in Christ and coming vulnerably before others and before the Lord and confessing their sins. Understand the humility that it takes to kind of out yourself in the areas that you've struggled with. They weren't confessing sometimes, but they were going full bore into confession and divulging their practices, their evil ways. And they're not just confessing little respectable sins. They're not saying, you know, sometimes I go over the speed limit and it really, really just sits on my heart. Right? Sometimes I get really angry with my dog. No, they were confessing the practicing of evil. They were outing themselves for worshiping literal idols. In the presence of a loving God and a loving church family, they lowered themselves to be vulnerable. Praxis, are we vulnerable in the church? I want to be clear that I'm not talking about this kind of unhinged vulnerability where I'm just being honest with people and that means I'm just going to rant and complain about all the bad things in my life and gossip about people. No, I'm talking about real vulnerability. To come before one another, come before the Lord and come before one another and say, look, this is what I'm struggling with. I need help. I have this sin that I've been struggling with for a long time and I need help. They were linking arms to battle sin for the glory of Christ. In light of our love for Christ, are we honestly examining our own hearts? Are we examining and seeking help to fight sin together? Have you ever confessed a sin to a brother or a sister? Have you ever asked for help? Are you repentant over your sin? Because following Christ means that we're vulnerable before the Lord and before one another. And that we can come and we can link arms and fight sin together, fight through struggles and trials together. Being vulnerable is dangerous, it is risky, but it is transforming, and it is this tremendous grace that we can share this with one another. Because honestly, I'm not worried about fights breaking out in the fellowship. I'm not worried about these kind of external angry outbursts that we might have at Praxis. But what concerns me and is on my heart is the serious sins that we keep from one another for the sake of keeping things comfortable. But brothers and sisters, come vulnerably to one another and link arms to fight sin. So we see that following Christ means being vulnerable. Thirdly, following Christ means seeing Jesus' particular love. Seeing Jesus' particular love. The fact that when we love Christ rightly, we will start to see the particular love that he has for each of us. When I was growing up, there's four kids in my family, but my parents, we're all about 3 years apart. I'm the second of four, and my parents, when we were growing up, could have very easily, and they did sometimes, you know, for example, throw us all one big birthday party, which me and my brothers always got every single year. I think we still do it. My mom recently got us a cake that just said HBD CBD, which means Happy Birthday, Chris, Brian, David, right? So it was like one cake that was like this big and I could have eaten it in two bites. So my mom, you know, loves us dearly, but she does stuff like that, right? But growing up, I remember my parents loved each of us at the same time, particularly, because we have different interests. All me and my siblings, we play different sports. And so they had to kind of go to all these different events, right? Some were outdoor, some were indoor. For me, my parents would always let me go and buy a book at the book fair because they knew that that's how they can love me. For my brothers, it was always like sports equipment, something like that, okay? You know, for me, I didn't necessarily want my mom to be at my basketball games because she has a very high-pitched voice when she's cheering for me, and I can hear it from anywhere on the court. But for my brothers, they wanted her to be there. And so my parents kind of did this thing, and what came out was that they loved us very strategically, very particularly. And the Lord loves us the same way. That when we understand Christ, when we know how Christ is and his love for us, we understand that God, through Christ, loves us in a particular way. No two people in Scripture are treated the same, or do they come to Christ in the very same way. Jesus is particular in his love for us. And our affections for Jesus are nothing in comparison to his love for us. So if you're a believer here tonight, you can rest assured that everything that enters into your life is a grace from God, because in God, there is no evil. So do you realize that when we question the things that happen in our lives, when we question the station of our lives, our careers, our work, our friends, our gifts, when we look at other people's lives and we say to God, hey, God, I want that. I want exactly what that person has. How come you didn't give me what that person has? We're actually telling God that we want to be treated the same way as everyone else. We're telling God, I don't want your particular love in my life. I want you to treat me as if I'm that person. But Scripture is evident about the fact that God loves us more than that, more than to treat us all the same. Christ's love for us is much bigger than any affection that we can give to him. And his love is particular. It is specific. And we've seen that in the book of Acts over and over again. To close, I want you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. The church at Ephesus is unique in Scripture because we see in Scripture the birth of the church in Acts 19, the life of the church in the book of Ephesians, and then even the death of the church here in Revelation chapter 2. And we get a glimpse into the heart of the church from Jesus' perspective. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 2. Jesus saying this in verse 1, Jesus in verse 2, he says this, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call on themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Now, up to this point, verses 2 and 3 are very encouraging. This is a great church. If this church existed today, I would want you to go to that church. I would want to go to that church. Because Jesus says that their works, they're toiling for the kingdom. They are enduring through suffering. They have sound doctrine. They're continuing to do the work of ministry in a very difficult place. They have the right theology of suffering. They teach the Bible. They are preaching the gospel every Sunday. They have wisdom and discernment. They have elders. They have people who are counseling others and discipling others. They know what's right and what's wrong. But then we get to verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. They were doing everything right. Jesus says, yes, you have truth, you have endurance, You fight for what is good. You can't stand evil. On the outside, you have everything figured out and you look great, but Christian, you have abandoned the love you had at first. May this never be said about us. But if it is, if this is our situation, and we have everything on the outside looking good, smelling good, and yet without love for Christ, Jesus encourages us. He says, remember. Remember the affection that you had for me. Remember the love you had for Christ. For a lot of us, life might be getting very busy. We're distracted. There's a lot going on. And it's so easy to forget, isn't it? We forget what it's like to have this genuine, pure love for Christ, that anything in life can come at us and we won't be fazed because we have the love of Christ. We forget what it feels like to enjoy his presence, to enjoy his word, to sit down and read scripture and understand what God is saying to us. Praxis, have we forgotten what it looks like to extol and to love Christ? He says, remember. And then he says, repent. Turn from your lack of love for Jesus. Turn to pursuing life with Jesus. Nothing else matters. Come before the Lord and repent. And then he says, do. Don't just think about this. Don't just read this passage and say, okay, well, I'm going to remember it and then I'm going to repent. But Jesus says, do it. Don't stop at repentance, but do it. Feed your affections for Jesus. Stop feeding your affections for this world. Feed your affections for Jesus. Brothers and sisters, may this never be said of us, that we have everything as a church, as a fellowship group, as a people. We have everything on the outside looking great, smelling great, and yet without a love for Jesus. I pray that that would never be said of us.